Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to Genesis chapter 23. And Johnny and Sarah and boys, we're so honored to worship with you today. We're just so grateful that y'all are here today. It's an amazing thing. Johnny and I are Facebook friends, and so I get to see pictures of some of the places he flies into and out of. And with someone who has a slight aversion to heights, it's absolutely terrifying. But I'm just so thankful for your ministry and great to have y'all here with us today. I want to say, just by way of introduction before we jump into the text today, because a lot of people have asked me this week, and particularly what you saw last night, if you watched the news at all, with Iran attacking Israel. We had a solar eclipse this week also. And people have asked me, Pastor, is it the end times? And so I just want to speak to that for just a second, pastorally for a second. And the answer to that question is, yes, it is the end times. It's been the end times since the resurrection. Acts chapter 2 says it's the last days, okay? So we've been in the end times for 2,000 years, all right? But I want to just say a word to you pastorally, because a lot of people said, wow, so, you know, this solar eclipse, does that mean, you know, the end of days? Looking to the stars for revelation is what astrology is about. That's not what Christians do, okay? We've got scripture, and so we don't look to the stars for signs of the times. That would be astrology, okay? We look to God's word. Amen? Can we say amen to that? Okay, so what does God's word have to say about it? Well, if you read many places, Mark 13 is one of them. Jesus addresses things like wars and rumors of wars. And when we hear about wars and rumors of wars and solar eclipses, what do we do on Facebook? The end is near! What does Jesus say? He says, when you hear about wars and rumors and wars, do not fear, because the end is not yet. He says the exact opposite of what we say on Facebook. So we ought to keep that in mind, okay? Here's what Jesus says. Don't be afraid. But he does say, be ready. Okay, so there's something not to do, don't be afraid. There's something to do, be ready. Because Jesus could come back at any time, okay? And we can also pray, okay? And we should pray now for what's happening in Israel. So I'm going to just encourage you, church, don't be afraid. Be ready. Pray. Don't look to the stars. Look to scripture. Okay? And keep being faithful no matter what. Let's pray together. Lord, we lift up the situation that's happening in Israel. And we pray, Lord, we're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So we pray for that. We pray that you would stay the hand of evildoers, that you would protect the innocent, and that you would help the Church of Jesus in Israel and in Iran to be faithful in the midst of this war. Lord, we pray that many Jews and many Muslims would come to faith in Christ as a result of the faithful witness of the church. Help us to be faithful in our witness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I saw the other day, driving through a neighborhood here in town, I looked out my window and saw an old man as old as Moses, planting a tree in his front yard. And I thought, that's a beautiful thing. He's so old, he won't see that tree fully grown. And yet he's planting it. That's it. That's an act of faith. For an old man to plant a tree that he'll never see fully grown, but he knows one day people will, in the future, experience the fullness of that tree that he's planted. That's an act of faith. And that picture really captures what Genesis chapter 23 is all about. Genesis chapter 23 is a little bit of a bummer. Okay, that's a Hebrew word. It's about a death. It's about a burial. It's about Abraham's wife, Sarah, who dies before having received the possession of the land of Canaan. And yet Abraham buries his wife in that land in faith, knowing that the possession is coming. And chapter 23, I say it's a bummer because we have just come from Mount Moriah in chapter 22. And chapter 22, beautiful chapter, just this most glorious act of faith on Abraham's part, offering his son Isaac, that which was most precious to him, offering Isaac to God as a demonstration of his great love for God, and then God's demonstration of great love for Abraham as he provides a ram as a substitute for Isaac, which points us forward, of course, ultimately to what Jesus would do, being offered by the Father as a lamb, as a substitute for our sins. It's an amazing passage about Abraham's love for God and God's love for Abraham. And chapter 22 ends on the mountaintop, literally on the mountaintop, but figuratively on the mountaintop. It is a high moment at the end of chapter 22 because God does a couple of things at the end of the chapter that I ran out of time to talk about last week. So I want to just step back and scoop it up a little bit. God does two things at the end of chapter 22 after this great sacrificial picture. Number one, God blesses Abraham again. He reminds him of his covenant promises, but he adds something to it. He adds something new at the end of chapter 22 that you don't see anywhere else in Genesis until chapter 22. And that is not only that God will bless him and give him offspring, but also that his offspring will possess the city gates of their enemies. That's pretty good. God's promising Abraham his children are going to have victory. They're going to possess the city gates of their enemies. Okay, that's a very high and heady, lofty picture of the future for Abraham's family. That is followed by a second thing that God does at the very end, the last part of chapter 22. It's a little unusual thing in the chapter. If you're reading the story, you're reading about Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice, and then all of a sudden at the very end of the chapter, you have these three or four verses about Abraham's brother, Nahor, back in Haran, who have children. It's a birth report, like a genealogy. And it just seems like a hard left turn in the chapter. You're reading about the sacrifice of Isaac, and then you read about this little genealogical birth report. But it's there on purpose. Here's why it's there. Because right in the heart of that, we're told about a woman who is born named Rebekah. And this is a little clue for those of you who know what's coming in the story, chapter 24. Rebekah is going to be the wife that God providentially gives to Isaac. So at the end of chapter 22, don't miss this, God reiterates his promise to Abraham. And then you have a little hint, a little clue about what's coming. And that is that there's a future for Isaac in Rebekah. They're going to marry and God promises offspring to Abraham. Well, it's going to be through Isaac and Rebekah that they have this offspring. So everything is looking up at the end of chapter 22. You've got blessing. You've got this birth of Rebekah. You've got everything looking forward to what God is going to do. We are on the mountaintop as Genesis chapter 2 promises a bright future. But Genesis 23 goes from the mountain to the valley. Because in chapter 23, we see a death, we see a funeral, and we see a problem. Here's the problem of Genesis chapter 23. Although God has made these lofty promises to Abraham to possess the land, when you come to Genesis chapter 23, Abraham doesn't possess a thing. In fact, he doesn't even possess enough to have a place to bury Sarah. So we're going to see what God does about that. All right, so let's dive into the text. We're going to read through the text together, and then I just want to draw three conclusions at the very end, lessons, I think, that inform our faith today. So the text begins with sadness. The text begins with the death of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of her life. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." So you come from the mountaintop in Moriah. God promises a future. He promises blessing. You have the report of the birth of Rebekah. Things are looking up. And then chapter 23, the wife of the promise dies, Sarah. Abraham almost lost Isaac in chapter 22. Now he does lose his wife, Sarah, in chapter 23. And the first couple of verses tell us about Abraham's reaction to this great loss, this wife of the promise. Think about how much Abraham had been through in his journey of faith. And who had been right at his side? Sarah. And now he's lost her. We read how he describes, how he responds to this. And this is very unusual in Hebrew narrative. Very rarely do you have descriptions of characters' emotion. So the fact that we have it here is significant. The author's wanting you to get a picture of how Abraham is responding to this deep loss. It says that he went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep. So went in means he likely went into the tent where Sarah had died. He's probably sitting or standing next to her dead body. And he's grieving her loss. And the text says he mourns. The word there for mourn means to wail, literally to wail or to lament. It's used in the Old Testament of people who would have deep grief to the point that they would tear their hair out and they would beat their chests in mourning. It's associated in places in the Old Testament with people who would tear their clothes and they would put sackcloth on. And so here, the great Hebrew patriarch, Abraham, this great man of faith, this man who had offered up his son Isaac, but then received him back from God, now loses his wife, Sarah. And his response to that is literally to wail and to beat his chest and to rip his clothes and to put on sackcloth. He is in deep grief at the loss of his wife. And then the text says he wept. Okay, in case you missed the picture with mourning, it says, and he went in to weep for her. And the idea in Hebrew is a sort of continual, ongoing weeping. If you've ever cried until you have no more tears left to cry, that's the picture here. He's just weeping and weeping and weeping until he is all cried out. There's nothing more to cry. There's just this deep, deep grief. It's the same word here used in Genesis chapter 21 of Hagar, when she looks at Ishmael and she sees him thirsting to death and her one and only son dying out there in the wilderness, and she begins to weep. That's the word, same word used here for Abraham. So the picture that we get of Abraham is just total devastation. I mean, Sarah was his wife. She was a beautiful woman. She was desired by kings. She had been through the highs and the lows with Abraham through all of it in this journey. And now her death is just a terrible reminder of the reality of Genesis 3, that people live and then they die because of sin. The wages of sin is death. And she joins the litany of people who just live and then die. And he grieves this. But that pain is worsened by the fact that Abraham is a homeless pilgrim in the land of Canaan, who owns nothing. And he owns so little that he doesn't even have enough land to bury his wife. Look at what happens in verses 3 and 4. He has to start to beg and to barter with the inhabitants of the land just to get a little burial plot for her. Look what he says. Verse 3, it says, when Abraham got up from beside his dead wife, he spoke to the Hethites. I am an alien residing among you. Literally, he says, I am a stranger and a sojourner. Give me burial property among you so that I can bury my dead. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 4. Give me burial property. In Hebrew, this is literally what it says. Give me a possession for burial. Let's say that together. Possession for burial. That's going to be a key to understanding what chapter 23 is all about. He has no possession for burial. He owns nothing. Now, can you imagine the pain and the embarrassment of this, right? I mean, as a pastor, I've seen many people who've lost a loved one. And in the aftermath of losing a loved one, there's kind of this fog, this haze for a few hours, sometimes even a few days. And during that time, people are supposed to be working out all kinds of details about the funeral and the service and where the loved one's going to be buried and making sure they've got the casket and all the different things, the burial plot. And there have been times when I've walked with families who, frankly, they don't know even how they're going to pay for all this. And so they have the grief of the loss then intensified by not knowing how they're going to pay for it and how are we going to get the coffin and all of these different things, which makes the grief that they're experiencing all the worse. And Abraham brings his plight into clear view by using the word in verse 4, alien. He says, I am an alien in the land. That's literally a stranger and a sojourner, a resident alien. Okay, my family were resident aliens for a number of years in Scotland. Okay, that's where I was born. I know you could tell from my accent. I was born there. My parents lived there for 5 years. I was born at the tail end of that. And then we moved back. But for those 5 years, my parents were resident aliens. That means they lived in the land, but they did not enjoy the benefits of citizenship. So there were privileges that they did not enjoy as citizens, although they were residents. That's what it means to be an alien, a resident alien, or a stranger, a sojourner, a pilgrim. It's someone who lives in the land, but doesn't enjoy the privileges of being a citizen of the land. There's a sense in which Abraham is viewed as an unwanted guest, as someone who is a stranger, even though God had promised him this land. The privileges of citizenship that he is not experiencing is that he doesn't even own a possession, enough of a possession, in order to bury his beloved wife. And now the use of that word, I pointed it out in verse 4, a possession for burial. The reason that that word is important is because it's a reminder. It really intensifies the pain of what Abraham is going through, because that word, a possession, is a reminder of the fact that God had promised Abraham a possession. God had told Abraham that he would possess actually the entire land of Canaan. Verse 1 of chapter 23 tells us they are in the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to give them, and yet here they are. They don't own anything except for a few water rights, which they picked up back in chapter 21. But other than that, they own nothing. They're homeless. Remember back in chapter 17 in verse 8, one of the times that God reminds Abraham of his promises, this is what he says in chapter 17, verse 8. He says, "To you and to your future offspring, I will give the land where you are residing." Let's read this part together. "All the land of Canaan as a permanent possession, and I will be their God." Flip over to chapter 22. Chapter 22 and verse 17, right? The end of chapter 22, this high mountaintop moment. God says, "I will indeed bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your offspring will possess the city gates of their enemies." That's lofty stuff. God says, you're going to possess the whole land of Canaan. And every time you come up to a city that is occupied by your enemies, you're going to possess their city gates. You just remember back a little bit in Abraham's story. You remember back in chapter 14 when Abraham has this great military victory against the armies of the north who come in, and he drives them out of the land. He comes back. You remember the king of Sodom makes an offer to Abraham to give him all of these possessions. What does Abraham do? He says, "No, thank you. I'm not going to be made wealthy by you." And then he gives a reason. He says, "Because I worship the God who is the possessor of heaven and earth." What great faith on Abraham's part. Abraham could say no to the possessions of this world, the possessions of the king of Sodom. Why? Because he knew God was the possessor of heaven and earth. God had promised him to possess the whole land of Canaan, most recently to possess the city gates of his enemies. When you come to chapter 23, he doesn't possess anything. He doesn't even possess enough to bury his dead wife. Whereas chapter 22 ends on this great moment of anticipation, blessing and possession is coming your way, Abraham. And oh yeah, there's going to be a birth of a woman named Rebecca who's going to be all of these great, great promises. You come to chapter 23 and it begins with death and no possession. Genesis 22 promises a future. Genesis 23, the reality doesn't match the promise. They have no possession. And then to make matters worse, what happens next in the story? Abraham begins to negotiate with the inhabitants of the land to get a burial plot, and what happens is that he gets extorted in the process. Look at what happens next. I'm going to begin reading verse 5. It says, "The Hethites, inhabitants of the land, replied to Abraham, 'Listen to us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in our finest burial place. None of us will withhold from you his burial place for burying your dead.' So Abraham rose and bowed down to the Hethites, the people of the land. And he said to them, 'If you are willing for me to bury my dead, listen to me and ask Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf to give me the cave of Machpelah that belongs to him. It is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me in your presence for the full price as burial property.'" Here it is again, as a possession for burial. "Now Ephron was sitting among the Hethites. So in the hearing of all the Hethites who came to the gate of his city, Ephron the Hethite answered Abraham, 'No, my lord, listen to me. I give you the field and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the sight of my people. Bury your dead.' And Abraham bowed down to the people of the land and said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, listen to me, if you please. Let me pay the price of the field. Accept it from me and let me bury my dead there. Now, some of you may wonder, what's with the back and forth? If you've ever been to a Middle Eastern country, you know this is customary. It's very polite. You know, let me have it. Oh, you know, no, you don't have to pay it. I'll give it to you. No, I'll pay it. No, I give it to you. No, I really will pay it. Okay, well, if you're going to pay, here's the price. Okay, this is very customary for this culture. So, where are we? Verse 14. Ephron answered Abraham and said to him, my Lord, listen to me. Land worth, here it is, 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? Bury your dead. So Abraham agreed with Ephron, and Abraham literally shekeled out to Ephron the silver that he had agreed to in the hearing of the Hethites, 400 standard shekels of silver. Okay, so what's going on here? Well, at first blush, you read the story, and it seems as if there is the grace of hospitality and generosity here. It looks like Ephron and the other Hethites are being very gracious, very hospitable, welcoming Abraham in, giving him a burial plot. They look like great neighbors at first blush. This is what good neighbors do, right? We're in the Neighborhood Initiative in 2024. We want to be generous, gracious, hospitable neighbors. Amen? That's what we want. We want to become that. And it looks like, at first glance, that that's what Ephron and the Hethites are for Abraham. He's lost his wife. He needs a burial place. And it looks as if they're very hospitable. You see this repetition of the word give in the text. Three times Abraham says it in verse 4 and verse 9. He says, give it to me, give it to me, give it to me, although he offers to pay. And Abraham's threefold request, give it to me, is matched by Ephron's threefold commitment. You see it in verse 11. I give it to you, I give it to you, I give it to you. Three times Abraham is asked, three times Ephron promises to give. But this apparent graciousness and apparent hospitality, you're going to see, is not fully sincere. Abraham Kuruvilla says there's three layers to the motives here from Ephron. Layer number one is politeness. There's plenty of Middle Eastern courtesy going on here. Give this to me. No, you know, yeah, of course I'll give it to you. Well, I'll pay full price. Well, no, don't pay full price. Oh, I really will pay full price. Okay, well, how about 400 shekels? There's lots of bowing and so forth. Lots of Middle Eastern politeness happening. So that's one layer of what's happening here. The second layer is politics. The question of whether a foreigner is going to actually own some property within the land. But the third motive is profit. P-R-O-F-I-T. And we see that in what happens in verses 15 and 16. You'll remember that Abraham, at this point, is very, I think the Hebrew word is loaded. He's been made wealthy by the king of Egypt and by Abimelech, a Philistine king. Two different times, he's gotten lots of money. He is Daddy Warbucks at this point. He's got lots of money. And Ephron, what you see happening here in this little negotiation about the land is that Ephron understands, they even call him a prince. They look at this as an opportunity to make money off of Abraham. That's exactly what they do. And you see that in verses 15, 16, as they settle on a price for this cave that Abraham has asked for. Now, I want you to see that Ephron's motives here are not completely pure. He promises to give three times. I give it, I give it, I give it. But then what does he do? He sells. He doesn't give. And then he sells not only the cave, which is actually what Abraham asked for, but he tosses the field in. Now, those of you who have ever been swindled in a business deal, you recognize this, right? All I wanted was the cave, and Ephron comes back and says, well, how about the field too? As long as you're going to buy one thing from me, why don't you go ahead and buy something you don't actually need? And then you see, he doesn't charge a fair price. He charges 400 shekels of silver. Now, I know you biblical scholars, instantly something popped in your head and said, that's too much, right? It didn't for me. I had to Google it. What's 400 shekels of silver? Well, Jewish scholar Robert Alter says this is a king's ransom. This is a king's ransom for this cave. If you're a nerd like me, you look this kind of stuff up. If you look at comparable sales in the Old Testament, here's what you'll find. Jeremiah once purchased a field, and the cost for the field, not 400 shekels, 17 shekels. One time, David bought a threshing floor, which is something that actually would produce a profit. He spent 50 shekels for a threshing floor. 400 shekels of silver for a field and a cave is extortion. It's Ephron looking at a man in the midst of grief, needing a burial plot and taking advantage of him for personal profit. That's what's happening in the story. Ephron taking advantage of a neighbor in need, something that the Old Testament prohibited the Jewish people from doing. You're right, when you see a neighbor in need, you don't use that moment to take advantage of them financially. You serve them, right? But here, Ephron is just using this as an opportunity to extort Abraham. So here's what's happening in the story, right? There's the pain of death, worsened by a lack of possession in the land, intensified by realizing that Abraham's experience was so short of all God had promised. All of that is made worse by neighbors who take advantage of them and extort them. And on top of all of that, God seems to be missing in this entire episode. It's very interesting. In chapter 23, other than one reference to Abraham being a prince of God, there is no mention of God's name anywhere in this chapter. And that's on purpose, right? The author of Scripture never does anything, authors of Scripture never do anything accidental, okay? So the fact that you don't see, for instance, God stepping in and speaking, you don't see God giving direct guidance for Abraham about how he's supposed to get a burial plot, you don't see God intervening with comfort, there's no mention of God whatsoever. I think that's important. I think the significance of that is simply this, that this reflects how we often experience our pain. If you ever go through what one person has called the dark night of the soul, maybe it's grief, maybe it's the absence of possession, maybe it's a sense of homelessness, whatever your deep pain or deep grief is, often at those critical moments where we're experiencing pain, it can feel as if God is absent. You might wonder, where are you, God? Why are you not stepping in and preventing my experience of pain in this moment? God, why don't you step in and just stop it? And it can feel in that moment as if God is absent. That is Abraham's experience in this moment. Where's God in the midst of my hurt? But of course we know God is working here. This is in our Bibles for a reason. It's in our Bibles to show us how God can work even in the midst of painful moments. And we see him at work in this text, but he's working as he often does behind the scenes. Look at what happens in verse 17. So Ephron's field at Machpelah near Mamre, the field with its cave and all the trees anywhere within the boundaries of the field became Abraham's, let's say it together, possession. In the sight of all the Hethites who came to the gate of his city. What was God's promise to Abraham? That their offspring would possess the city gates of their enemies. Here we see at the end of this death and this long negotiation in which Abraham was even taken advantage of, we see what God has been doing through all of these painful circumstances. It's getting to Abraham to the point where he possesses in the sight of their enemies those who came to the gate of the city. And after this, verse 19, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave of the field at Machpelah near Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And the field with its cave passed from the Hethites to Abraham. And here's the last phrase in the chapter, as burial property. You know what it is in Hebrew? As a possession for burial. Here we get to the point of the story. Here we get to the why of this chapter being in our Bible. This is God's hidden hand of providence, using painful circumstances to get Abraham and his family into the land he had promised, and even getting them a possession in the land, a burial possession, despite the extorted price. Abraham is going to now have a foothold in the land. Now he is going to actually have a piece of the promise. He's going to actually have a possession that he's been looking forward to, that God had promised. And the place that he's going to bury Sarah now, this cave, is what's going to become known to later generations as the tomb of the patriarchs. Not only is Sarah going to be buried in this cave, Abraham will one day be buried in this cave. Jacob will one day be buried in this cave. Isaac will one day be buried in this cave. Rebekah and Leah, both will be buried in this cave. This is going to become not just a foothold in the land, this is going to become a possession that would be a landmark for future generations. What we see is God working to keep God's promises. I mean, if you look at this chapter, you can look at one level and just say, well, it's about a death, it's about homelessness, it's about the acquisition of land, and it's about a burial. And that's it. And that's one way. And all those things are true. It is about all of those things. But what's the chapter really about? The chapter is really about God working to get his people into the land that he had promised. Working behind the scenes. Working not overtly, but in a hidden way. Working through painful circumstances to get his people where he wanted to get them, where he had promised to get them the whole time. And it's difficult to see that sometimes in our lives. Difficult to see how God might be working through painful circumstances to accomplish his purposes in us. But we can trust God's hidden hand of providence. How many of you remember, these were popular back in the 90s, at least, maybe further back, but how many of you remember the Magic Eye posters? Anybody remember the Magic Eye posters? Like they would hang up in Cracker Barrel and stuff, and it have like dizzying patterns on the poster, and you're supposed to look at it. And at first you just look and it's just, you don't see anything. You know, it's just dizzy, disorienting. And you're supposed to stare at one particular point, you know, maybe in the middle for 30 seconds, and then you're supposed to step back, change the angle, blink 5 times, spin around, look, and then poof, you know, there's a wolf or something that you didn't see before. Anybody remember those? Right? Folks, that's what a life of faith is about. You go through painful circumstances in your life. You go through tragedy, loss. Feels like God is absent. And there's a way of looking at all of that and saying, I don't see God anywhere. A life of faith is where you step back and you see him where you couldn't see him before. A life of faith is believing he's present when it looks like he's absent. A life of faith is when you have eyes to see what you couldn't see there before. That's what the chapter is about. God working through pain to accomplish his purposes in Abraham and his family. Now, what can we learn from this? I'm almost out of time, but I want to give you 3 quick lessons that I think that help inform our faith. What's happening in this whole story? Well, first of all, I think the first lesson is that there is something here for us to learn about the incompletion of God's promised possession right now. There's something here for us to think about, okay? I want you to think about the incompletion of God's promised possession in the right now. It's so much of the Christian life, we only experience in part. Have you ever noticed that? Think about all that God has done for us in Christ, all that God has promised to us in Christ. How much of that do you actually get to experience in your present lifetime? And if we were honest, we would say some. But not all. There's so much of what Christ has promised to do for us that we've not yet experienced yet. We've only experienced in part. In other words, there's a reality that we only experience part of God's promises. There's an incompletion to the promises. And we see that in this chapter. There's something here about God keeping his promise to give them a possession. He does that. They get a burial plot. They get a foothold in the land that God had promised. But in another sense, they don't get the whole thing. All that Abraham gets is a graveside. Well, it's interesting that he gets this from the Hethites. I know you woke up this morning thinking about the Hethites. But in Genesis 15, once more, one of the promises that God makes to Abraham, he reiterates his promises, has to remind him all the time. But in Genesis 15, he says, I'm going to give you the land of, and then he names all the ites, the Perizzites and the Pethites and the Oklahomaites and all the ites that are. And right in the middle of there, he says, and the Hethites. The Hethites. Then you come to chapter 23, and he's getting a cave and a field from who? The Hethites. So this is a direct fulfillment of God's promise. You're going to possess the land of the Hethites. But at this particular point, they just own a part of it. And that seems to be how Hebrews 11 is interpreting this story. Hebrews 11, 13, listen to it once more. These all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised. But they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. See, Hebrews is saying they experienced a taste of it. But there was a sense in which there was an incompletion to the possession, that in Abraham and Sarah's life, they wouldn't fully possess it. Sarah died before they even owned the graveside. Abraham died owning not much more than the graveside. So before receiving all God had promised, they lived and died with God's promised possession incomplete. And I just want to say, there's something for us here to realize that there is an already and not yet aspect to our Christian experience. We experience some things, but we experience them only in part. And there's so much that we've not yet experienced and so much that we won't experience and won't see the completion of until that day. There's so many investments that you'll make spiritually in your life that you'll never see the fruit of. You may not see how it turns out. You're called to just make those deposits of faith. God calling you to live a life of faith, to faithfully plant seeds, and maybe you never see that tree fully grown because there's an incompletion to that promised possession in this life. I read recently about a man named John Hicks. John was the pastor of First Baptist Church of Dalhart, Texas. Anybody know where Dalhart, Texas is? All right, he preached a revival once in a place called Texline, Texas. How many of you know where Texline, Texas is? It's a wide spot in the road up in the panhandle where the Abears used to live. There's not much there. He preached a revival there back in the early 1900s. Let me fast forward a little bit. John Hicks is on his deathbed at Baylor Hospital in Dallas. And a friend of his, Wallace Bennett, who is the pastor of Cliff Temple Baptist Church in Dallas, comes to visit John. And as John is dying, John says, "Wallace, my life is over. My preaching days are done, and I have never done anything significant for Jesus. I have failed in my ministry." That was John Hicks' assessment of his own life and his own ministry. In his view, he had done nothing significant for the Lord, and he had died a failure. Wallace Bennett was friends with W.A. Criswell. W.A. Criswell was a longtime pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas, over 50 years. At one time, First Dallas, under Criswell's leadership, was the largest church in the world. And Criswell was sharing with his friend Wallace one time about how he came to faith in Christ. He said, "My parents were living in Texline, Texas, and a traveling evangelist came from Dalhart and preached the gospel, and when I was 10 years old, I trusted Jesus. The pastor was a man named John Hicks. I wish I knew him." You see, John Hicks, he never pastored a large church. He never preached on the radio. He never wrote a book. He died thinking he had done nothing significant for Jesus and that his ministry was a failure, having no idea that years earlier in Texline, Texas, there was a 10-year-old boy who would come to faith in Christ, have an extraordinary ministry in which he would preach to millions of people. We experience now in part. There's something here, just understanding that on this side of heaven, there's an incompletion to God's promised possession. You may never see how God is using those faithful deposits that you are making today. But there's a reality in this passage that I think helps us to navigate that sense of incompletion. When you realize, yeah, there's our work on earth, we may never see the fruit of it. How can we grapple with that? There's a reality here in this text about our biblical understanding of our identity. that helps us to navigate that incompletion and even the sense of frustration and disappointment and loss and pain. And we see it right in the first part of the chapter when Abraham explains how he understands his identity in this world. He says in verse 4, I am a stranger and a sojourner. Abraham was able to grapple with the sense of disappointment, with the sense of incompletion, because he understood his identity as a pilgrim, a sojourner, a spiritual ET. Someone for whom this world is not their true home. Abraham understood his identity as a pilgrim, which meant this world is not my home, right? I'm just passing through. He knew not to get too comfortable in the land of Canaan. And the reason that Abraham was able to live and walk by faith, even when he had not seen the completion of the promised possession, is because he understood he was a sojourner. That this land is a temporary home, that he was looking forward to a city. What does Hebrews say? A city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He understood that as a resident alien, it was okay if he did not experience everything now, because there was coming a day in the future when he would experience everything in its fullness. I think there's another interesting phrase here used to describe Abraham. He's a stranger and a sojourner. But also, did you notice in verse 5 how the Hethites describe him? How do the Hethites view Abraham? They call him a prince of God. Boy, what a juxtaposition. Abraham says, I'm a resident alien. I am a stranger and a sojourner. I'm a pilgrim. But there's another sense in which you could look at Abraham and say, he was a prince of God. Boy, that really captures the dynamic of the Christian identity, doesn't it? Right? That we are pilgrims in this world. But you know, strangers and sojourners, yes. But do you know that elsewhere we're called kings and priests? That's interesting, because that means as a stranger and a sojourner, we're small in this world. But as a king and a priest, we are special to God. And we hold both of those identities together in the same hand. We are special to God. We are kings and priests, but we are also small in this world. We are strangers and sojourners. There's a sense of incompletion in our journey. And yet we know who we are to God, and so we know what our future is. So I can handle life's pain. I can handle life's disappointment. I can handle the incompletion of the promises. And here's one last thing. I'm really out of time. We look forward to an inheritance that is next, that is better than what we experience now. I think there's something beautiful and eschatological in Genesis chapter 23, because Abraham buries his wife in this land, anticipating and expecting with certainty and confidence that one day the entirety of the land will be his, that one day the promises will be fully fulfilled in the future. I mean, none of us could have blamed Abraham if he had made this long sojourn of faith and God had made these precious promises to him, and then his wife dies and they own nothing and they're homeless. And he just says, you know what? I'm throwing in the towel. I'm going back to Haran, and I'm going to bury my wife in our homeland. Nobody would have blamed Abraham for that. It just didn't work out. I misread God. Let's go back home and bury my wife among my people. That's not what Abraham does. Abraham, owning nothing more than a graveside, is so confident that in the future the inheritance will be his that he buries his wife in that land in faith that one day what was coming next, the inheritance to come that would one day be fully his, was better than what he was experiencing in that present moment. And folks, I hope that you understand the significance of that for your life. That in this world, you may not experience the completion of the possession. Understanding your identity as a stranger and a sojourner, but also a king and a priest, helps you to navigate that. But you can walk through this life with all of its pain and all of its disappointment and all of its loss with great confidence and expectancy and anticipation and faith, because you look forward to a day when the inheritance will be yours, and it will be yours in full. The big idea of this whole text is that what God has next is better than what we experience now. That means that we can live and we can die and we can bury people And we can experience loss and not have the full possession of everything right now. But we can do all of that in faith because we know that what God has for us next is better than what we experience now. Isn't this what we do every time we bury a loved one? We put their body into the ground just like that old man planting a tree with expectation about something that's going to happen one day. That's why Soren Kierkegaard says that we live life forward, but it can only be understood backward. There's a sense in which you look forward and you look ahead and you sense the incompletion and you experience the pilgrimage and there's uncertainty and doubt. But one day, you're going to look backwards and you're going to say with the Apostle Paul that all God's promises were yes and amen in him. And so you can live in faith and you can die in faith because you know what God has next is better than what you experience now. Abraham's hope was attached to a grave in Hebron. Our hope is attached to an empty grave in Jerusalem. Because his grave is empty, our future is full. Amen? Would you bow with me? I hope that you savor the inheritance that you have to look forward to. I just want you to hear these words. As your eyes are closed and your heads are bowed, I want you just to hear these words. C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle has a character named Jewel who describes the new creation, her experience of the new creation. And this will be our experience one day. Jewel says, "I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this." What God has for you next is better than what you experience now. And one day you will arrive at your real country, the one in which you belong. Until then, let's live and die and bury and anticipate in faith. Lord Jesus, may that be so among us. It's only possible through your Spirit. Help us to live as an eschatological people, looking forward to the promises that will one day be fully possessed. We pray in your name. Amen.